If you turn back to Acts chapter 9, we commenced looking at this chapter last week, and we looked at how the risen Lord Jesus Christ met with Saul of Tarsus as he headed towards Damascus to arrest any who were of the followers of the way, who were followers of Christ. And he has letters from the high priest authorizing him to do so. And we noted how he was full of bitter hatred towards the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There at verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." But as he approached that city of Damascus, the risen Christ appeared to him. He apprehended him in his wild career and humbled him. And Saul falls to the ground and cries out, trembling and astonished, "What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he's then led by the hand into the city of Damascus, literally blinded by the glory of the risen Christ. So he had come to take the Lord's people captive, but now he's the captive. He's the Lord's captive. So here then is Saul, later to be known as Paul, a mighty apostle to the Gentiles, a great man of God, and one who says to us in his epistles that we're to follow him as he follows Christ. But for many of us, to follow Paul seems, no doubt, a very hard thing to do. We haven't had such a dramatic conversion as he had. We don't either have his great gifts of learning, nor his spiritual attainments. We feel we're just ordinary believers. How difficult a thing to follow Paul. That's why I think it's so encouraging to find that in this conversion story of Saul, another man figures largely. And I think this man, we may feel we can follow. And his name is Ananias. Paul describes him there, in that passage that was read to us in Acts 22, as a devout man, according to the law. A man with a good testimony with the Jews. That's Acts 22 and verse 12. He was just an ordinary believer. He was not an apostle. But when the Lord would open the eyes of Saul of Tarsus and comfort him and tell him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, he sends Ananias. And we might ask, well, why Ananias? Why not one of the apostles? Why this man? Well, I think had he sent one of the apostles, it would be concluded by those who would later oppose him that he had received his commission from them and not from God, from the hands of men. But so that Paul could later say of his apostleship, "I neither received it of man nor was taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ," it was necessary that the human instrument used to open Saul's eyes should be just an ordinary believer, a devout believer. And such a man was Ananias. He was just a humble believer who lived in Damascus. He had no special title or honor. He's introduced to us here in this chapter, and apart from Paul's reference to him there in chapter 22, he literally disappears from the pages of the Bible, never to be seen again. And yet, what a debt under God the church holds to this man. He's one of the unsung heroes, if you like, of the church. So for those of us here this morning who feel themselves to be just ordinary people, followers of Christ, no special gifts or abilities perhaps, that's probably all of us, we can identify with Ananias. And in identifying with him, we should be encouraged. God is no respecter of persons. He could have sent an angel to anoint Saul's eyes, but he doesn't. He sends one of the brethren, one of the believers from Damascus, to carry out this wonderful task. So what I felt to do this morning was to focus our thoughts on Ananias. We don't know much about this man, but what do we know? Well, verse 10 tells us he was a disciple. There was a certain disciple at Damascus. God's sparing in his use of words. He doesn't give Ananias this title as a matter of courtesy. He's telling us the truth. He was a disciple. There was a certain disciple in Damascus. And you know, that is a great title when God says it of any person. My disciple. A true disciple is a follower of Christ. It's a practical title. It speaks of someone who is following Christ with heart and hand, practically as well as their head. One who's serving the Lord gladly. It also speaks of humility. You know, if you and I as believers ever get beyond being disciples, that is, ready learners of Jesus Christ, then we've gone too far. If we are ever to be used by God, we must be disciples. Disciples until our dying day. Our strength, our usefulness in the kingdom of God is absolutely dependent upon our remaining disciples. Those who are ready to learn and those who are ready to obey God's will. Well, such a man was Ananias. Here's a man who not only talks the talk, he walks the walk. He's a man given to practical Christianity, to helping others like his master, commending Christ by life and by limb. So disciple was not an honorary title for this man. Paul tells us there in Acts 22, he was a devout man. Devout. It's not a term we use too much today, is it? Devout. What does it mean? The Greek word for devout means literally to take hold of well. To take hold of well. And that which Ananias had taken hold of well was God. Ananias was a devoted man, devoted to prayer, devoted to seeking God. Here was his strength. It lay in his fellowship with God. And, dear friends, how important that is. It's possible to be very busy in the Lord's work and yet not of necessity to be a devout person. You can be running on empty. You can be going through a mechanical routine, even though it be a religious routine. But to be truly walking with God is what makes you a devout person. Someone given to prayer and to communion with God. And perhaps that's why the word devout is used so little today. Because one fears such people are thin on the ground. The hidden life of communion with God is neglected by too many of the Lord's people. But you know a devout person when you meet one. Their life, their speech, their actions, and particularly their reactions to trials and tribulations all reveal an inward strength and submission to God which marks them out from other men. The church desperately needs devout Christians, those who walk with God and put his will first, who firmly place spiritual things first in their lives. And the good news is, this may be true of every believer. It should be true of every believer. We may not be greatly gifted, as I said. We may not have massive intellects. We may not be fluent in speech. But all who know the Lord may be devout. Ananias was devout. And we're also told in Acts 22, verse 12, he had a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. That shows Ananias to have been a godly man, for the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, as elsewhere, were not favourable towards Christ and Christians. But they couldn't help noticing and respecting this devout man. They had a respect for this man who they knew walked with God. He won the respect of Jews in Damascus by his upright character, by his holiness of life. They may not all have agreed with him, but his life rang true. His word was his bond. His actions matched his words. You know, we're told this in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And Ananias, it seems, was living proof of this, for he had a good testimony by all the Jews in Damascus. So we begin to form a picture, a portrait of this man Ananias. There's nothing exceptional about him, but he's a man who has obviously experienced the grace of God. He's been cleansed, he's been renewed, his life is separated to God, consecrated to God, and he is the kind of man that God uses. And here the Lord appears to him in a vision, and he calls him by name, verse 10, Ananias. And he replies, "Here I am, Lord." We're reminded here, aren't we, of Samuel's reply to the Lord. "Here am I." Or Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." You'll remember, in response to the Lord's call to them. Ananias makes a similar reply. It speaks of a readiness, doesn't it? It speaks of a willingness to obey God. "Here I am." And Ananias was, in saying these words, presenting himself before the Lord. All that he was, all that he had, "Here I am." Acknowledging his readiness to obey God, whatever he would ask him to do. "Here I am." It's the same as saying, "At your service." His heart was ready to do the Lord's bidding. There's no hesitation with Ananias. He's already serving the Lord gladly, so he's ready to do his bidding now. Now, we saw the same, you'll remember, with Philip, didn't we? A few weeks back in Acts 8, he too was ready to obey God. And he, like Ananias, received directions from God. Remember, Philip was directed to go south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, where he met the Ethiopian eunuch, the sort of chancellor of the exchequer, returning home. And here Ananias is told at verse 11, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." I want you to notice a number of things in this verse. First of all, Ananias is told where to go by God. He's to go to the street called Straight. Well, it's not an imaginary street. In fact, I understand it's still there in Damascus to this very day. It's the main east-west thoroughfare through the city. So to this street, the Lord sends Ananias. God guides those who are open to be guided. The Lord knows the street, and he knows the house where the sinner is who's to be blessed. That's a marvelous thought, you know. Prayerful Christians seeking the Lord's will not be sent on fool's errands by God. He knows what he's doing. We may not hear a voice like Ananias, but we do know God's word will direct us aright. And notice also here, we see the God who told Ananias where to go also told him who he was to go to. Saul of Tarsus, a man currently blind, and he's to receive his sight through the laying on of Ananias' hands. He's being directed specifically to Saul of Tarsus. So he's told where to go, he's told who he is to meet, and he's also told when he is to go. He's to go at once. Arise and go, says the Lord. Now, we don't know for certain. This may have been a vision that Ananias received at night. But no matter what the time of day, he was to go immediately. The king's business requires haste. When the Lord speaks, we must act. To procrastinate, to say, well, I'll go tomorrow, Lord, or I'll go next week, is to be disobedient. The Lord requires obedience. Instant obedience when his will is known. There's no other true obedience. So Ananias has been told where he is to go, who he is to go to, and when he is to go, and also why he is to go. He has to go to Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, we read. What does that tell us? It tells us that Ananias was to go, for the Lord was there already. God had gone before. God had prepared Saul's heart. God had granted him a spirit of prayer. Indeed, so prepared was Saul that verse 12 tells us, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive sight. God works from both ends in salvation. He not only prepares the hearts of those to be saved, he sends them messengers of salvation. He's sovereign. He knows the street. He knows the house. He knows the person. He knows their hearts. He's a God of glorious providence and grace, who here unites the seeker of souls with those who are seeking him. We should never be afraid of serving him. We should always go forward in faith. But you'll see in this passage that Ananias was afraid. And, you know, from the human standpoint, it's understandable, isn't it? He says to the Lord in verses 13 and 14, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. See, Ananias, along with every believer in Damascus, had heard of Saul of Tarsus. His name was infamous. It was notorious. He was enemy number one of the Christian church. And Ananias says, I've heard of him from many, he says. And what he had heard was the most dreadful, frightening stories about this man who was so enraged against the followers of Christ. And you can imagine, can't you, put yourself in Ananias' shoes for a moment, if you'd like to. You can imagine Ananias' breath being taken away when he heard the word Saul. And specifically, you notice Saul of Tarsus, not some other Saul. It was the Saul he was being directed to go to meet. And he must have thought, this is going to be a one-way ticket. I like this. One Bible commentator says this: the hunted do not usually minister to the hunter. Normally, that would be as crazy as Peter Rabbit caring for Mr. McGregor. Or, he says, Golda Meir nursing Adolf Eichmann. Go to Saul of Tarsus. The scripture says in Isaiah 11:6, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. But you can't blame the young goat for being alarmed at the prospect, can you? Ananias was alarmed. He was startled at the idea that he should visit and minister to this man who was so implacably opposed to Christ, who was putting the followers of Christ to death. He faced this difficult problem. And it's one, I would say to you, which in a way all of Christ's disciples face today. We face it when it comes to evangelism, you see. You say, what do you mean? Well, if we knew that everyone whom the Lord should send us to speak of Christ, was going to give us a warm reception, would welcome us with open arms, none of us, I suggest, would be fearful of making Christ known. But we know that isn't the usual reaction. We think about the people we're being called to speak to about Christ. And we say within ourselves, I know what's going to happen. I know there's going to be a hostile reaction, or they're just not going to be interested. I'm going to be rebuffed. And so we say to ourselves, I'll leave it until a more appropriate time. But are we to speak only to people who will welcome us? And if so, I have to tell you, we will speak to very few people indeed. We mustn't bury people before they're dead. So long as sinners are alive, so long as we're in this day of grace, so long as we're serving the sovereign Lord as Ananias was, sinners will yet live to God, no matter how hardened they may be to the gospel. And we must do with our objections, our difficulties, what Ananias did with his here in this passage. You say, well, what's that? Well, we need to speak to the Lord about them. We need to lay it before the Lord in prayer, because that is what Ananias did. And by doing so, he found his anxieties and his fears were relieved. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul himself would later know much trepidation when he considered bringing the gospel to Corinth, to that notorious city. He speaks of his weakness, fear, and much trembling in 1 Corinthians as he thought about doing that. But the Lord said to him, you'll remember, I have much people in this city. And Ananias is told here of Saul, verse 15, go. Why was he to go in confidence? Listen, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He's one of my elect people, says God. You know, this whole doctrine of election, that God has a chosen people, is not popular today. And this is so even among the Lord's people. I find that staggering. It's bizarre. Because they are his elect and chosen. It's ironic, isn't it? But this teaching is a great blessing. It's a great incentive to evangelism, to carrying on with the work of preaching the gospel. But as I say, not all see it to be so. In fact, I've heard preachers, I go on the internet and listen to preachers sometime, I heard one man say he'd stop preaching the gospel if he thought God hadn't elect people. He said, I'll never preach again. It's amazing, isn't it? Strange what people say. For my part, it's the very reason that I do preach. It's the means God has chosen to call his people to himself. And if the Lord has not chosen any to salvation, what is the good of preaching? None would ever be saved. None would ever believe. But God has ordained gospel preaching, and it will never be in vain. When the Lord said to Paul, and he was trembling at the thought of going into Corinth, I have much people in this city. Did he tell him that to discourage him? To cause him to give up hope? Of course he didn't. Such a thought would be monstrous, wouldn't it? He told him that to reassure him. He told him that to fill him full of faith and holy boldness, that among that notoriously wicked, idolatrous city of Corinth, there were those who, though at that moment were opposing the gospel for all they were worth, they would yet be saved by God's grace and brought into his kingdom. That's why he told him that. And how we need to believe that in our day, in our generation. Let's not try and hide our fears and anxieties from God then. Let's not pretend we're never discouraged and fearful when we are. But let's bring all these things to the Lord in prayer and let his reply encourage and strengthen us. There are chosen vessels to him out there in Winchester, out there where you live. Those brought by the Saviour's blood, over whom he says, mine. You know, it hardly seemed likely of Saul of Tarsus, did it? Hounding the saints, throwing them unceremoniously into prison, forcing them to blaspheme, a chosen vessel. And we may not think it when we're confronted, as we seek to speak to people about the law with indifference and apathy, or even outright hostility, by people steeped in sin and degradation of every kind, that the Lord has chosen them. But if God says mine over them, if God says chosen vessels, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, they will come to him. God's grace will triumph. It will triumph over every obstacle, every barrier. We need to believe it. And we need to act upon it. Salvation does not rest with us. Our abilities to commend Christ, nor does it depend upon those we seek to reach. It depends upon God and God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, there's hope. That should quell our fears, you see, even as it did those of Ananias. God had a great purpose for Saul. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So the great opponent of Christ will become a great servant of Christ and a mighty preacher of the gospel. Didn't appear so, did it? You know, it's true of the Christian that it does not yet appear what we shall be, we're told in the Bible. There's a great change yet to take place in the Lord's people when we're glorified, when we're conformed to Christ's image. But it's also true of many a rebellious sinner. There are those today who are glorying in their shame, rebelling against God, denying his word, whom God will yet have to be pillars in his church. It does not yet appear what they shall be. Eminent saints. Look at this in church history. One could reel off names, couldn't you? Think of old John Newton, the slave trader, going his way, rebelling against God. And God in his grace meets with him. And he becomes a mighty preacher of the gospel. Speaks of that amazing grace that met with him. You read his life. You never thought it beforehand, before God met with him. And it's true of many, many. The question for us is, do we believe this? It's not easy, you know, when you're cold-shouldered at work. If you're verbally abused, people snigger behind your back when you seek to speak of Christ. But God's grace works miracles. And if you want to see the glory of such a miracle, look at this one here at verse 17. Ananias went his way. He entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." There's a miracle of grace. Here's Ananias owning Saul as a brother in the Lord. And the wonder of wonders, here's Saul the persecutor, after 3 days seeking God in prayer, receiving his greeting gladly. Those words were music to Saul's ears. Just a few days previously, he would have thrust Ananias away from him. He'd have had him clapped in irons for his insolence, naming him among the Lord's followers. But not now. "Brother Saul," says Ananias. And he means it. He says it tenderly. He says it in love. He's receiving him as a brother in Christ. Ananias was as pleased with Saul as a mother with a newborn baby. He shared the joy of the angels in heaven of a sinner being saved. There's a depth of meaning in that word brother or sister when used of one believer to another. And notice how wisely Ananias speaks to Saul. You know, he doesn't come with pompous words. "I've been ordained of God to come and to lay hands on you, you know, that you may receive your sight." None of that nonsense. He says, in effect, "It's the Lord behind my coming to you," you see. "The Lord who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." How graciously, how wisely Ananias speaks to Saul. See, he doesn't want to reopen the wounds so recently healed by God. He doesn't mention anything about Paul's aim, his purpose, his intention in going to Damascus in order to persecute believers. He doesn't remind him of his mission. He doesn't mention his former sin. He focuses on the blessings of the gospel, that Saul was going to receive his sight, and that he was to be spirit-filled. He was a brother, you see. That's why he spoke to him like that. A Christian brother. So he wants to nurture his faith, to build him up, to encourage him, not to crush him by bringing to his memory his past sin. God's dealt with that. It's all behind him now. And Ananias doesn't bring it up again. You know, there's much in this passage for us all to learn from. Here's one lesson. May the Lord keep us from calling one another brother or sister to the face, and then by our later words or actions, behind their backs, denying that precious bond that we have in Christ. And it happens all too often. God grant us a double portion of the spirit of Ananias, of love and encouragement. When we say brother to someone or sister, let us mean it. Let us mean it. And finally, we see the faithfulness of Ananias. He says to Saul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And you read it, verse 18, he arose and was baptized. Ananias faithfully proclaimed the gospel to Saul. And the gospel is, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Ananias has no hesitation with Saul in calling for his baptism. He doesn't say to Saul, well, Saul, I understand you were circumcised as a child, that solemn vows were made over you by your parents. Therefore, you don't need to be baptized. He said to him, arise and be baptized. And Paul shows his faith to be real by his ready obedience to the Lord's command. Baptism in the New Testament is upon profession of repentance and faith. And because Saul was a believer, he's called now to be baptized. He's baptized, you'll notice, before even he takes any food. Verse 19. Presumably he'd been fasting. And now, having been baptized, he receives food and is strengthened. The whole passage is a lovely picture. It forms in many ways a contrast with the passage we looked at last week, verses 1 to 9. Last week we saw Saul, proud, rebellious, riding towards Damascus on his high horse, no doubt. Then he has his encounter with the risen Lord. It's dramatic. He's humbled under God's mighty hand by the glory of Christ. And now here in this passage, God uses the hands of a man, Ananias, to bring to Saul what he most needed at that point, comfort and assurance, to assure him of his salvation, to bring him fully into the light. We're told he received his sight at once. I don't think that was just physical, I think it was spiritual. His eyes were truly open. God uses many means to bring people to himself. I get very concerned in some circles where the interest is only in the dramatic and the sensational. But you know, the fellowship, the companionship of brothers and sisters in the Lord is a mighty means of grace. It was here with Ananias. And we should value it and we should esteem it highly. Ananias, then, I don't know how many others he ministered to in his life. We only read of this one man here, Saul. But what a man. We read of Philip, earlier ministering there in Jerusalem, didn't we? Philip seeing great multitudes among the Samaritans being saved. But the Lord calls him away to that one man, the Ethiopian. And Ananias is sent to Saul. Just one man. What an impact that would have. Saul's conversion, his changed life, would affect multitudes in his day as he went throughout the then known world, as it were, preaching the gospel. And it continues to change lives today through his writings, through the testimonies of his conversion here and through his epistles. Glad Ananias went to him, aren't you? And the lesson for us is surely this: in these days in which we live. Do what you can for Christ. Who knows? Who can tell where that act of kindness, where that faithful witness to one person may lead? The answer is, it will lead to the glory of God, as he uses even us in his service. So thank God for this account of Ananias. And I do pray that it might be a real help and a great encouragement to us all. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for faithful men of God. We thank you for Ananias and his willingness. We note, Lord, how he, like us, was fearful. Just an ordinary man. But a man who had experienced the love of God in Christ. A man who had been saved by your grace. And a man who believed your word and acted upon it. And we do pray, Lord, that we might be such. That in our day and generation, we would not be cowed by this world and by what people say, but that we would be bold for Christ and ready to speak for him, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, help us. Bless us each one. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have been silent, when we grieve your spirit, when we should have spoken. Pray for cleansing in the blood of Christ. And pray for help to continue to faithfully serve our Lord and Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to draw towards the close with 788. My life was given for me. My blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransom be and quickened from the dead. My life was given for me. What have I given for thee? 788. Was given for me, thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given for me, what have I given for thee? Long years were spent for me. Thou Lord hast borne for me.